Thank you, Justin and Rob. It's a great time of worship this morning. I realize that the burning question for some of you this morning is, will this be message be completed by the time of kickoff? And of course, the answer is yes. The problem, though, is you need to ask which game.
Go Chargers.
I was going to wear my Tom Brady shirt, but I figured I might not live through the service. Go Chargers. In 1952, an American author wrote a children's book that has sold more than 45 million copies. It's been translated into 23 languages. It's a book that most of us have enjoyed. And the really lucky ones among us have also been able to read it again with our children and our grandchildren. It's E.B. White's classic, Charlotte's Web. The book begins on a farm where John Arable's sow gives birth to a litter of piglets. Mr. Arable's daughter, Fern, rescues the runt of the litter and names him Wilbur. Very well. Wilbur's sold to Fern's uncle, Homer Zuckerman. And we discover that that Zuckerman farm is really quite a place. The animals there can speak, some can even spell. But that's not why Wilbur has been acquired. Wilbur doesn't know it yet, but he has been invited to Christmas dinner. And he is the main course. Wilbur, however, is rescued from this fatal feast by the literary intervention of a very unlikely ally, a barn spider named Charlotte. Charlotte hoped that fame might outweigh his flavor, and thus his fate. So she spun a web at the county fair that saved Wilbur's bacon, literally. That web had a message. Do you recall what it said? Some pig. So what does that have to do with Matthew 1 and 2? Nothing, actually. Except for maybe one thing that I'll tell you after we read the passage. Hope your Bibles are open and beginning to open automatically to Matthew, because we'll be there for a while, I suspect. I want to begin at the very beginning again, Matthew 1, verse 1, so we can see the entire sweep of chapters 1 and 2. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Abinadab. Abinadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined for the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets: "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, Wilbur the pig, he became famous because of a spider's web that suggested he was something special. The message from above gave some clues to what was going on below. And in one sense, that's kind of what we see happening here in Matthew 1 and 2. We see incredible, inexplicable, inimitable interventions from heaven into human history. I think as we read these chapters, the expected response is, wow! Gushing, like Huell Hauser. We're supposed to say, that's amazing! In these verses, we see Jesus as the culmination of God's plan, purposed before time, performed in time, and now persisting through time. We observe here a mighty, miraculous message woven by a heavenly hand, which when we read says, "Some kid." There are several things I think we're supposed to see here in these words. They're intended to inform us, to transform us. We're supposed to wake up, maybe even shake us up a bit, so that we will be perceptive and receptive to this child's story as it unfolds. There are four words that capture what I think we're supposed to see. The first is the word pedigree. Now, Matthew begins with a bunch of begats. At least in older translations, it said begat. Our culture, it seems, has very little use for heritage. Now, I think each one of us is living proof that we have ancestors. But most of us couldn't name them back further than maybe, three generations? We live in a culture that values when we arrive more than whence we derive. Matthew doesn't mess around. He identifies 42 distinct generations in Jesus' family tree. And it's really an impressive bunch. It includes heroes like Abraham and David, Josiah and Zerubbabel. It even includes a few zeros like Rehoboam and Ahaz and Manasseh and Amon. We see the entire spectrum of Jewish humanity, from patriarchs to potentates, from reformers to reprobates, from the Hall of Fame to the Hall of Shame. We see it all in the family tree of Jesus. And apparently, by God's design. Now, Matthew observes significance in that symmetry of 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the deportation of Babylon, and 14 generations from the deportation to Messiah. I'm sure that is very cool. I'm just not sure why. But maybe we need to keep in mind that Matthew was a tax collector before Jesus called him. So he was undoubtedly a numbers guy. And you know, numbers guys just love numbers. In keeping with Jewish tradition, this genealogy is distinctly patrilineal. However, Matthew does highlight four women in the list. Did you catch them? There's Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Two of these women are Gentiles, Rahab and Ruth. And three of the ladies are a little shady. Everyone but Ruth. But I don't think Matthew is including these ladies to give the genealogy a PG-13 rating. Keep in mind, again, Matthew was a tax collector. No, rather make that an ostracized, criticized, and despised tax collector. So he was immensely grateful for the grace of God in his life. And he was undoubtedly alert to the grace of God in the lives of others. So Matthew was eager to show us that there were even a few outcasts included in this prodigious pedigree. That's just God's style. So what is the point of this genealogy? Why is it here? The obvious answer is that it proves that Jesus was heir to David's throne, and that he was also the executor of Abraham's worldwide blessing. The family tree proves that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. But there may be a little more to it as well. I think we see that God was not in a hurry. He takes the long view with his plans. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4:4 that at the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. But that was not a hasty nor an ad hoc mission. God had been orchestrating for millennia what he accomplished in a moment. And that long view still persists. The same planning and patience that went into 42 generations of preparation for the birth of Jesus is now going on in preparation for the return of Jesus. The same perfect timing evidenced when a baby was born in Bethlehem's barn will be demonstrated again with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. For you see, God is over history. He is in history. He is behind history. And Jesus is what history is all about. As we observe his pedigree, we just can't help but say, wow, some kid. Something else that jumps out of this passage is a second word. It is the word prophecy. Four times in this text we encounter the word fulfill. You see it there in 1:22. All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. You see it again in 2:15. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Again in 2:17. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And in 2:23. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Now, when the word fulfill occurs in our lives, it usually brings a thrill along with it. Think of it. When you place an order and you receive it, that order is fulfilled. And that's a thrilling event, especially if that order has been at Amazon.com. When you have a dream or a wish or an expectation and it comes true, that dream or wish or expectation is said to be fulfilled. And that is a joyful occasion in any of our lives. And the longer you've waited, the greater the joy. When you check off a task, when you pay a debt, when you complete a contract, those obligations are said to have been fulfilled. That's a huge relief. That's immensely satisfying. Fulfilling is thrilling. And I think that's Matthew's intent. He wants us to say, wow, when we see what God foretold and then fulfilled. Although the word fulfill occurs four times, there are actually five prophetic forecasts in this text. And each one of them was written centuries before Jesus appeared. The first of these prophecies we see in chapter 1, verse 23. The prophecy of the odd conception God connection. That is, a virgin would conceive and have a child. That's little strange. And I realized that some have said, well, that Old Testament Hebrew word Alma can mean a young woman, but the New Testament word Parthenos always means a virgin. So, you know, it's a miracle. And that's a fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. That's the first. The second is in chapter 2, verse 6. The prophecy of the Bethlehem birth, which is fulfillment of a prophecy given in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The third prophecy is the prophecy of the Egyptian extraction, which we find in 2:15, fulfilled Hosea 11, verse 1. In chapter 4, there is the sad prophecy of Rama's trauma. It's found in chapter 2, verse 18, and it's the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And then in chapter 2, verse 23, there's this kind of different prophecy of the Nazarene native being fulfilled. It's a verse from Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, that is a netzer, from his roots will bear fruit. So Matthew and some rabbis kind of creatively saw, that's interesting, a netzer from the roots of Jesse and this city, Nazarene, which got its name from the same word, netzer. So, well, looky there. He's a branch from the root of Jesse, and he's from the city of Netzers. So, odd conception, God connection, Bethlehem birth, Egyptian extraction, Rama's trauma, Nazarene native. When you look at those prophecies, you can see why the rabbis were challenged when they tried to understand how, when, and where Messiah would come. Some rabbis even conjectured that there would have to be multiple messiahs because it was impossible for one person to be from Bethlehem, Egypt, to Nazareth all at the same time. It's not that the rabbis didn't understand the prophecies, they did. They just had a hard time putting them all together. They had all the prophetic puzzle pieces. What they lacked was the picture on the box that showed how all the pieces went together. Yet, isn't it amazing that when Jesus arrived, all those prophetic puzzle pieces assembled perfectly and effortlessly? Wow! That's some kid. Another word that strikes me in this passage is the word paternity. Now, the genealogy that Matthew records is the genealogy of Joseph. And although Jesus gets and deserves top billing, Joseph is definitely a star in this story. Look again at verse 18 of chapter 1. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Betrothal in those days was somewhat similar to engagement in our day, with one very significant exception. When a couple were betrothed in those days, they were married. They had made a commitment of marriage. They just had not started living together yet. Customarily, the bridegroom would go and prepare a place for his bride, and then he would come again and receive her to himself. And if that sounds to you a little bit like something Jesus said in John 14, good for you. You're right. But that's a study for another day. At this moment, though, for Joseph, it was dreading, not a wedding, that filled his thoughts. Mary had been away for 3 months visiting her relative, Elizabeth. And when she returned, she was not alone. She was with child. Now, if adversity is the clearest revealer of character, then we start to see why God chose Joseph as a surrogate father for his son. He was a righteous man. But he was also a compassionate man. He did not want to disgrace Mary. But let's face it, he was still a man. And his idea was to somehow fix things. And how is he going to fix things? By secretly sending Mary away. And he must have been contemplating this as he drifted off to sleep, lying in bed, Because we read he had a dream. It's the first of five dreams that occur in this passage. In verse 20, when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You know, I've never seen an angel. I thought I did once, on my wedding day, but it turned out to be Denny. If I ever do see an angel, though, I think I know what his first words will be. Do you? Don't be afraid. That seems to be what angels always say first. Don't be afraid. And even here in Joseph's dream, don't be afraid. Now, it's interesting to me that the angel does not say, Joseph, don't be squeamish. Doesn't say, Joseph, don't be hesitant. Joseph, don't be embarrassed or ashamed. The angel goes straight to the root of the issue for Joseph and probably every other man among us in most of our issues. Don't be afraid. And the angel tells him, she will bear a son, and you, future active, indicative, second singular, that is you, Joseph, will call his name Jesus. Verses 24 and 25 show us that Joseph was a choice man. And we understand God's choice of him. 24, Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph was resilient and obedient, and he was also flexible, because look in chapter 2, verse 13. Now when they had gone, that is the Magi, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. That's really pretty amazing. In the middle of the night, Joseph grabs Mary, Jesus, packs their stuff into the first century equivalent of an SUV, and heads south for Egypt in the middle of the night. And they stayed there for a year or two until Herod the Great became Herod the Late. Chapter 2, verse 19. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. I wonder, do you think Joseph ever got used to all these angelic invasions of his dreams? I don't know whether he always got used to it, but he always responded, and he always responded immediately. You know, we don't hear Joseph speak a single word in this passage. We know he called Jesus' name Jesus, but we don't hear him saying that. And after chapter 2, he kind of disappears. We never see him again. But I think Matthew intends for us to be impressed by Jesus' paternity and admire this man whose job it was to be a stand-in for God. But in a sense, that's what a husband and a father is. Not a replacement for God. Not a substitute for God. He's just a stand-in. A standby. And a human standard of what God is like. And some of us have been fortunate enough to have fathers like that. Jesus was one of the lucky ones. Joseph provides a classic example, really, of what a good father and a good husband is. He is a provider and a protector. He follows God as he leads his family. He's resilient and obedient and flexible. And he gets plenty of sleep. There's another word that jumps out of this passage, and if you're keeping score, it's number 4, so we're almost done. It's the word polarity. Now, the passage here in Matthew contains a cast of thousands, quite literally. In order of appearance, there are 45 people named, mentioned by name in the genealogy, plus another dozen or so unnamed brothers. There's Joseph, Mary, the angel, the magi, the crowds who heard the magi. There's Herod, there's all Jerusalem, the chief priests and scribes, there's Jesus, another angel, Jeremiah, the prophets, the baby boys of Bethlehem and their mourning mothers, and Archelaus. So there's a lot of folks. And we discover early here that even in childhood, Jesus proved to be a polarizing personality. He had fans and he had foes from day one. Herod was definitely attracted to the negative pole. Herod was an Edomite. He was a puppet king of Rome. And he was rattled to his evil core by the Magi's announcement of a potential rival. So he consorted and connived and conspired, and then when confounded by the Magi, he concocted a contemptible plan to murder the male infants of Bethlehem. He actually read the Bible so that he could accurately target his weapons of genocide. Herod was not a fan of Jesus. But despite his wrath, Herod was also never a threat to Jesus. He died before Jesus was even out of diapers. At the positive end, at the pole of attraction, we find the mysterious Magi who traveled from the east to worship the one who was born King of the Jews. Now, despite all the Christmas carols and Christmas cards and Christmas cantatas and Christmas creches that you have seen that have helped inform and sometimes deform your understanding of the Magi, trust me when I tell you there is more that we don't know about these guys than what we do know. We don't know where they came from. The word Magi is a term that the Persians and Medes used to describe a priestly caste who were occupied with the secrets of medicine, astrology, and science. In fact, Daniel, when he was in Babylon, was named the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. But we don't know where these guys came from. We don't know how many there were. We've all sung the song, We Three Kings. Come on, everybody knows there were three, but the text doesn't say so. We infer that sometimes because there were three types of gifts that maybe there were three magi. But it doesn't say. We don't know. We don't know exactly when they arrived. Think, though, if they saw the star when Jesus was born, and then they took a little bit of time to investigate and interpret what that star meant, and then having figured that out, they planned an expedition, and then having planned the expedition, they traveled on foot about 1,000 miles journey to Jerusalem, and then they visited Jesus and Mary in a house in Bethlehem. It seems to me like this probably took place many months after the Christmas lights had come down. We don't know when they arrived, but it was after Jesus was born. We don't know their names. Some folklore calls them Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior, but, you know, we don't know. We don't know their tribal heritage, although some folks claim that they're representatives, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah, but we don't know. And we certainly do not know the original owners of the three skulls discovered in the 12th century by Bishop Reinald of Cologne and exhibited in the cathedral there. We don't know. About all we know is why they came. They saw a star, a marvelous star, a moving star, according to chapter 2, verse 9. So they came to honor the one to whom it belonged. And in the passage, we see some things that these magi were big on. They were big on obedience. Not quick obedience, but obedience measured in months and miles and lots of money. They were big on joy. In fact, verse 10 is sort of an attempt at overstatement. It says, literally, they rejoiced with great joy very much. You can't stack more into that expression. They were big on obedience, big on joy. They were big on giving. And they were big on worship. No wonder we call them wise men. So from the very beginning, Jesus was disruptive. He was polarizing. Some loved him, others loathed him. Some were attracted to him, some were troubled by him. Some were thrilled by his appearance, others were threatened by his authority. Some responded in acts of worship, others in acts of warfare. And you know, the same is true today. There are fans and there are foes. But there are no neutral corners. Jesus has not left that option open to us. As we will read one of these weeks in Matthew 12, verse 30, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." So, my friend, you cannot be neutral about Jesus. If you are not for him, then you are against him. That is a very unfulfilling place to be, but it's a very scary place to stay. And you and I have an advantage over the Magi, or really anyone else there in Matthew 1 and 2. They were just recognizing the promise in this child. As the angel told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You and I have the luxury of reading ahead and seeing that promise fulfilled. Because the child grew up. He lived a perfect life. He gave himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. He conquered death and he opened heaven for us. He has saved his people from their sins. And we're supposed to be impressed. Impressed with Jesus. Impressed enough to give him our adoration and our allegiance. Matthew shows us the pedigree, the prophecy, the paternity, and the polarity of Jesus. They're all impressive. They're all supposed to be. Matthew wants us to read and say, "Wow! Some kid. I can't wait to hear what he says and watch what he does." Stay tuned. Let's pray. Adoration and allegiance. That's what Jesus deserves. There will be tens of thousands of fans in football stadiums this afternoon doing just that, displaying adoration and allegiance. And we may not need uniforms or cheese heads or anything else, but I wonder, are you satisfied today with your adoration and your allegiance to Jesus Christ? You may be a seeker who finds yourself wondering what this is all about. And your invitation is just to turn to Jesus and say, "Jesus, please save me." And if there are questions that you have, many of us would love to help. Some are straying and we need to come back. Say, "Jesus, you are my master. I belong to you." Some of us perhaps are not obvious enough outside about that allegiance, and so we need to pray for opportunities today, for this week, to be obvious for you. Lord Jesus, We belong to you. We are yours in all that we have. May you shine through us. May others be impressed with you through us. May our words and lives reflect well on you so that others would say, wow, that is some Lord. Thank you for your word. Use it in our lives, we pray. Amen.